Thanks to our band tonight for leading us into God's presence and praise and adoration. What a great hymn to finish with there. Our God is a consuming fire, a burning holy flame, but delivering the freedom of his people. And of course, that great line, a mighty fortress is our God, was really the battle hymn of the Reformation. Martin Luther's version of that, a mighty fortress is our God, was the battle hymn of the Reformation. And it's so appropriate for this evening as we get to Ezra chapter 5 and chapter 6. Let me encourage you, if you have your Bible, to open it at Ezra chapter 5. We're going to be in 5 and 6. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to read different parts of it as we work our way through Ezra 5 and 6 this evening. But let me also encourage you to have a finger in Haggai and Zechariah. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaries of what we're reading about today, but you find them at the end of your Old Testament in the minor prophets. Haggai, of course, is just a plural for Haggis, and Zechariah is there, and you'll find them both together. But Ezra chapter 5 and Ezra chapter 6 is where we're going to be this evening as we continue our series. And what's happening here in Ezra 5 and 6 is really, this is the drawing to a close, the kind of first section of the post-exilic period. And so that's what's happening here in Ezra 5 and 6, and it's paving the way for the person of Ezra and the person of Nehemiah to come on the scene. And so next week when Stan opens up Ezra 7, Ezra himself puts in an appearance. Ezra was a scribe. He was a great teacher in the law of Moses. And we'll be hearing a lot about Ezra from here on in. Thomas, way back when we launched this series, said that we won't meet Ezra until chapter 7. And so what we're doing here is closing off this first batch of people that came out of the exile. And this is the part that I'm fairly confident Ezra actually gave us, the first six chapters. But then we meet the man himself in Ezra 7. And following, but also Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, their great work is about to come on board, both in the teaching and making the sort of all the significance of the temple would take on its spiritual significance in the teaching of Ezra. And of course, Nehemiah was going to be used of God for the rebuilding of the walls. And so just to keep us there. Some of you may still have in your Bible that little timeline that Alan gave us last week. It's very useful to refer to that. If you didn't get one of them, there's probably still some at the door. And you can pick up on that. But let's read God's word. I'm going to read the first five verses of Ezra 5. And then we're going to go back and begin to get into different parts of the text this evening. Ezra 5, now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattaniah, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shetharabozanai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus: Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? And they also asked them this: What are the names of the men who are building this building? But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and he did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. Amen. Wow. Let's begin to crack open Ezra 5 and 6. Let's remember last Sunday night, when Alan did an excellent unpacking of chapter 4. You remember that the picture was one that's very different from what we encounter in Ezra 5 and Ezra 6. Because there in chapter 4, we left the people stopping the building, and it was going to lie dormant for a long period of time. And the prevailing mood of the day at the end of chapter 4 was apathy. The prevailing mood of the day at the end of chapter 4 was pessimism. The prevailing mood of the day at the end of chapter 4 was gloom. Apathy, pessimism, and gloom. Now, one of the great things that we're doing as a church is we're looking in our last Sunday at 7 series with our friends at Claremont. We're looking at the growing church in Africa, and we're learning lessons from a church that is at 40 and 50 and growing percent of the nation. And we're doing that because here in Britain, we see so many churches in decline. It has to be said that churches have got their eyes fixed on the mighty fortress that is our God, are still growing, even amidst the opposition that was so prevalent. Al was unpacking that last week. The opposition that's so prevalent in our day was so prevalent in Ezra's day. And in many places, that sense of pessimism, that sense of apathy, that sense of gloom can reign supreme. But what we find in Ezra chapter 5 is that in the midst of the apathy, in the midst of the pessimism, in the midst of the gloom, something powerful happens. And that something powerful is down to the presence of the living Word of God. And one of the things that we've got to note is that faithful preaching of God's Word, unrestrained, undiluted, faithful preaching of the undiluted Word of God always has an effect. And that's why there's a need in our day and age to raise up faithful men who will preach God's word, because the faithful proclamation of the word of God will always have an effect. And it's exactly what happened in the midst of the apathy, in the midst of the pessimism, in the midst of the gloom that was surrounding the people at the end of chapter 4. Because what happens is that Haggai and Zechariah come on the scene. The prophets Haggai, the prophet Zechariah, they begin their preaching. And as they begin their preaching and as they speak into the hearts and lives, the word of God to his people, what happens is that the work revives. I don't know if you've taken time tonight in preparation for this evening to read through 5 and 6. You know, if not, do that. You know, it makes it so much easier. See if you familiarize yourself with the material. Read through 5 and 6. I mean, really, we should all have done that. But I know it's been a busy week and we forget that stuff, right? But the reality is, next week, read 7. Give Stan a chance, right? But at the end of the day, here in 5 and 6, you're going to discover that the work kicks in again. But what's the cause of the work kicking in? It doesn't only kick in, it completes, right? So what's the cause of the work kicking in? The cause of the work kicking in is the faithful preaching of the Word of God. The prophets in the Old Testament were the intermediaries who communicated God's message to his people. That's what they did. The prophets of God were those who were called by God to communicate the message of God to his people. And time again, we meet the prophets in the midst of crisis. And Alan painted that beautiful picture of the apathetic crisis that had loomed large amongst the people at the end of chapter 4. Well, how do you reinvigorate a people in crisis? How do you reinvigorate a people that are struggling? How do you reinvigorate a people that are oppressed, a people that are surrendering and capitulating to the oppression that they're under? Well, you do that by the word of God. And so Haggai and Zechariah were two men used of God to reinvigorate, to reorganize, to equip the people to rebuild the temple. And not only that they actually equipped the people in such a way that they would live together and work together as a team. What is the church of Jesus Christ? It is the body. What is the purpose of the preaching of the word of God? It is to equip, to renew, to refresh, to re-energize, to reinvigorate the people of God to live together, to work together for the purposes of God. for the glory of God. And so that's what's going on here. I could preach a whole sermon in verses 1 and 2, right? Because it takes you into Haggai and Zechariah, and we could be there a long time. I don't have too much time to do that, so just a couple of examples, right? Haggai and Zechariah were two very different people in their prophetic ministries and their prophetic messages. Haggai is a very plain speaker. Haggai is a very plain communicator, right? Haggai kind of lays it out there, right? And what Haggai does best amongst the people is he challenges lethargy, right? Now, we need people that will challenge lethargy, right? I was saying at the prayer meeting, it was so good to have so many at the prayer meeting during the week. I was saying at the prayer meeting that one of the most challenging statements I've heard recently was that of Penn Jillette. Now, it's not a recent comment. He made it back in 2008, 2009. But Penn Jillette, one half of Penn and Teller, a declared atheist. In actual fact, let me just give you the context of that. Penn Jillette, back in 2008, 2009, somewhere around there, at the end of one of his shows, a businessman who was a Christian came up and he said to him, he said, I wonder if you would do me the honor of just receiving this New Testament and Psalms from me. Now, he's a known atheist, declared atheist. He said, I've taken the time just to write something in it. And Penn Jillette said to him, he said, I will receive that from you. You're a good man. You're an honest man. I don't think it will convince me of who God is, but I will take it from you. And he said this. He said, something about Christians confuses me. He says, they speak about a God of love. He says, but they must truly hate their neighbor. How much hate does a person need to have if they believe that anybody who doesn't know Christ is going to hell and they don't tell them about that? I mean, how much do you need to hate a person to actually not take time to tell them of the reality of eternal life? Very, very powerful challenge to the Church of Jesus Christ. And Haggai was a prophet of God who spoke in very blunt terms to the people. If you turn and you flip with me to Haggai chapter 1, you'll find Haggai's wordings are very blunt. He says it in verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. You know, God's on the move. God's got a plan. God's building his kingdom. But these people say, nah, not yet. Haggai cuts it straight. You get in verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? Well, this house lies in ruins. You know, so you don't want to rebuild the house of God, but you're quite happy to sit there in your big, luxurious pad, your paneled houses. But you won't rebuild the house of God. I mean, Haggai is a plain talker. You get in verse 8. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build a house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Haggai is a plain talker, right? And his job under God is to challenge the lethargy of the people. You turn to Zechariah, and Zechariah, he's much more enigmatic. He's much more of a visionary. Zechariah is full of beautiful, you know, poetic pictures. And in actual fact, Zechariah's big theme is God's sovereignty and human responsibility. That's Zechariah's big theme. He causes the people to look up to God. He reminds the people that God is committed to them. He gives them a vision of who God is and of God's commitment to them. Haggai challenges their lethargy. Zechariah reminds them of who God is. And both are needed. Both of these men are quoted right at the start of Ezra 5 as those whose faithful preaching revives, reinvigorates, renews. Look at Zechariah verse 14. So the angel who talked with me said, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. That's why Russell's in there. You know, a God who's jealous for it, right? You know, in the praise and adoration, the worship of the people. You get to chapter 2 and verse 10. And Zechariah says, and the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. See the difference between the two. One challenging the lethargy of the people of God, their part to play in human responsibility. Zechariah reminding us of the greatness of God, the divine plan and purpose of God. And so you get to chapter 4 and verse 10. And how many of us, I've quoted this little verse, "For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel." Direct reference to what God is going to do. And so that's what we meet there right at the start of Ezra 5, 1 and 2. The work is going to be renewed, refreshed, reinvigorated, set ablaze because of the faithful preaching. And there's a couple of beautiful little phrases. God was over them. Don't miss that little phrase there, verse 1 and 2. God was over them. Remember what Zechariah was saying? You know, the Lord's going to restore. The Lord's going to do his purpose. God was over them. And the prophets were with them. And there's something precious about that. You know, the ministers of God were amongst them. The prophets were with them. And great moves for God are initiated. They're sustained. They're delivered by the enduring word of God. And that's where we are. And in 5 and 6, we're going to see the temple rebuilt. It's not going to be the way it was in Solomon's day. It's going to be a very different temple. If you take some time to look at some of the study Bibles, you'll see little pictures of it, you know. Alan's a committed and dedicated teacher. That's why he gives you graphs and photographs. And, you know, he's a far greater teacher than I am because he'll put up slides and all manner of bits and pieces. I'm a preacher through and through. I just don't do, you know, these graphs and slides. But I tell you where you'll find them, right? And so if you want to find a photograph, just Google, right, the temple in Ezra's day. You'll see a wee picture of it, what it might have looked like, right? You're capable of that, so get on with it. And you can do that for yourself, right? But what happens is out of the preaching of the word of God, the people start building again. Now, you know, Tataniah and he with the big name that, you know, we kind of make our best stab at, you know. They're kind of a bit, you know, worried about this, you know. Who's given authority for these guys to start building again? They're the province. They're in charge of the province. And it's starting, but the favor of God is upon them. And they're prepared to kind of send word to Darius and wait for Darius to give his word back. You know, they don't interfere, they don't stop the work. So, as Alan was saying to us last week, there's kind of those three spheres. The political sphere, is favorable. And, you know, it's very much favorable here in chapter 5. And also, the kind of atmosphere, there's a change in the whole tone of people's language and words that's taking place. It's almost like there's a hand of God, the favor of God. We've known that at different times, the favor of God upon us to do something for his glory. And, so when we get to this next part, what we find is that the renewing of the vision that the prophets have been speaking about and the renewing of the building of the temple is natural fact just really all part of God's continuing decree. It was God to decree. You know, not Darius. Not the regional, you know, provincial governors. Not, you know, even the prophets themselves. It was God to decree that they would return and the temple would be rebuilt. And so we'll jump to verses 11. 3 through to 17 is the section. But we'll read verses 11. Through to 17 of chapter 5, 11 through 17, it says this, "And this was their reply to us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and of earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and the silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. And then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been building, and it is not yet finished. Remember, we knew the foundations were laid, but the temple had not yet been finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. And so there's a change in the climate. After all that oppression, after all that inactivity, there's a change in the climate. But what's noticeable is that when the regional governor speaks to the leaders of the people, Zerubbabel and Jeshua by name, because they were the two who were at the fore of the first part of the post-exilic time, when he speaks to them, when they speak back, the religious scene was changing. The preaching of the prophets had produced leaders who were adopting a diplomatic tone in how they were addressing things and how they were sorting things out. And they were able to maximize the favorable political climate. And so God, as it were, is masterminding all of the circumstances that are going on in history for his end, for his glory. There's never a time when God is not in control. You and I often look and we see stuff that's going on in our world and we think it's crazy. But there's never a time when God is not in control. And there's never a time when God cannot use whom he so chooses to accomplish his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And what we discover is that in the leaders of Israel, they're recognizing ultimately what's going on here is that God's at work. That's what's dawning on them in chapter 5. They're sitting there going, God's on the move. God's doing something. And when you look at those verses that we read, you see something. They just stand up and they say, our God is the God of heaven and earth. He's the creator God. This is the language they're speaking to, you know, pagan kings. Alan outlined for us last week how they would just adopt all the different deities and they try and kind of serve and bless them all, right? But the reality is the people of Israel are just saying, our God is the creator of heaven and earth. And not only is the creator of heaven and earth, he's the one that if you rebel against will act in judgment, because they're actually very honest about the fact of why they became exiles. He said, when we disobeyed him, when we rebelled against him, you know, he raised up a king who took us into exile. They're brutally blunt about why they ended up in exile. And what's going on here? It's the sovereignty of God over all things that's been recognized. It's the sovereignty of God that's been lifted up. He says, but through that exile, God has been at work. And through pagan monarchs, God is actually going to restore his people to himself. And God is going to restore his temple worship because God is working out his eternal plan and absolutely nothing will thwart him. Nothing will stop God. Nothing will stop God from working out his eternal plan. And what's going on there is that the people see that their God is the unchallenged Savior, Deliverer, God of all history. And that's what's going on in the conversation between the regional province, those in control, and the leaders of Israel. And what's happening is that the leaders have now got faith. They've got faith that God is going to fulfill his promise. There's a boldness about them. There's a wonderful diplomatic tone about them, but there's a boldness. God is working out his plan. And the eternal plans of God will always come to fulfillment. God is in charge. Let me just show you the best way to see this, God's sovereignty over against man's responsibility. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. This is one of the best ways to see it. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. So there's man at work, right? The request was, Darius, would you look in the archives? You'll find that there was a request that this temple was to be rebuilt. So Darius is at work, right? But look at verse 24 of chapter 6. Get to the end of chapter 6. Sorry, verse 22. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful. And listen to this. The Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. God at work, right? Darius is making a search. He's doing what he does, and he thinks he's found out. But by the end of the chapter, you find God has turned the heart of Darius towards the people. And not only that, he's going to aid them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty. God is in control. God's working out his plan and purpose. A little while back, I had a little email from Michael, Mike Mundy, who used to be at Cornhill and was part of us for a little while, and he was worrying about the elections in his native country, because it was, both Islamic fundamentalist leaders that were going to be voted in, and he said, but we're trusting that God is in control, and that even through unbelieving men, God will accomplish his purpose for our nation. That's a great way to look at things, isn't it? God is in control. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty. Well, when you get to chapter 6, the opening verses of chapter 6, you discover that the past informs the present. And the result is a wonderful one for the people of God. Because there it says, Darius makes that search. They find an Ekbatana. Interesting enough, Ekbatana is a place where a scroll would easily be preserved for a long, long time. It's just one of these, again, interesting, the sovereignty of God, that the scroll was exactly in the place where it would be perfectly preserved. Ekbatana was a place of perfect preservation for scrolls. And a scroll was found, on which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices are offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, its breadth 60 cubits, with 3 layers of great stones and 1 layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem. You see, out of the past informs the present. And what you discover is a wonderful thing for the people of God, because the people of God are able to rebuild without interference. Provision for the building is made. All that they need to rebuild is given to them. And not only that, sacrifices are given to them that they might sacrifice to their God. And all this from a pagan king. Here is God in control. We need to catch a vision of the God. And, you know, sometimes I hesitate to say the God who is ours. In truth, we are his, right? But he is our God. You know, sometimes we love to turn the slant on ourselves. You know what I mean? We're dying to pride very slowly, right? But the reality is, God, that God is ours, right? But really, in truth, we are his. And so what's going on is that God is using all of this for his glory. And you know what I love? Here's this pagan king, and he puts out a request for prayer. Pray for me. Pray for my family. It's incredible. I'm going to give you everything you need to rebuild, right? Nobody's going to stand in your way. And pray for me. And not only that, he says, if anybody does stand in your way, he says, I will make their house a dung heap. That's what he says, right? If anybody gets in your way, I will make their house a dung heap. Right, so suddenly, you've got the oppressed people of God who, under a pagan king, are getting permission to go ahead, rebuild. I'm going to give you all that you need. I'm going to give you sacrifices to worship your God. And if anybody gets in your way, I'll make their house a dung heap. How good is God? Right? He's our God. He is unchanging. You know, so many people are excited about the fact that we might knock this whole building down and start building a new one, and people think, boy, that's going to cost a fortune. You know, At a human level, it's a fortune to God. Hey, maybe he's going to give us a pagan king to pay for it. Hey, who knows what God's going to do? You know what I mean? We just don't know what God is going to do. If God's got a plan and a purpose, we just don't know what he's going to do. And you know what I love? There's a little phrase at the end. I think it's running about verse 12. Is it running about verse 12? Yeah. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. Let it be done with all diligence. The favor of God is upon his people. Let them be diligent. Is not the favor of God upon us in Christ? Is not the favor of God upon us when God delights to pour out his Holy Spirit into his people? Is not the favor of God upon us in abundance? Then surely with all diligence, we ought to be about the plan and purposes of God. Let it be done with all diligence. And what happens, and really this is the reality of 5 and 6, right? God's work is done in God's way. I think it was Warren Wiersbe who once said that if it's God's will, it's God's bill, right? So it's a lovely little phrase, isn't it? If it's God's will, it's God's bill, right? But the reality is, let the work of God be done in God's way. So let's just read a little bit there from 13 through 15. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattaniah, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. Because remember, the prophets were with them, right? They finished their building by decree of God, the God of Israel, and by the decree of Cyrus. Do you love that? Love this little turnaround here? They finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel, and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. That's back to that little list that Alan gave us, a really helpful little list, right? All these men played a part, but who was in control? The God of Israel. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. You know what it says? I bet you've quoted it many, many times. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. Who did Zechariah first speak those words to? Zerubbabel. What was Zerubbabel and Jeshua doing? Being inspired by the word of God to rebuild. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. Now, we don't actually know, because it's interesting, Zerubbabel just fades out the picture here. We don't know if he died before the temple was completed or whether he was around for the great celebration. But you see, the emphasis is not on the leaders. The emphasis is on God. It's the way it should always be. The emphasis is not on the human leaders. The emphasis is in God. It's in what God has done. But the reality is, God used the preaching of his prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to give the work impetus. And next week, Stan will introduce us to the man Ezra himself, the one who comes as a teacher of the law of Moses. He would be the one who would not rebuild the temple materially, because Ezra didn't actually do that. What Ezra does is he gives the people the spiritual significance of the temple in the people's lives. That's what Ezra does. Ezra becomes the communicator of the significance of the temple of God in the life of the people. And there's a lesson here for us, that everything we seek to do should be done in God's way. You know, we've often quoted that, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Now here's the context. So what about rebuilding for the glory of God? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. God's work done in God's way to the glory of God. And what happens at the end of Ezra 6, and I felt for Alan last week, because he gets to the end of chapter 4 and it's like apathy reigns, you know, pessimism and gloom, you know. And, you know, we gave that to the man from Northern Ireland, right? They're good at that, right? But the reality is she was longing, Alan was longing for 5 and 6 because he knew where it was going. He knew where it was going. And he was longing for that joy and that celebration. And if you read for yourself in Ezra 6, 16 through to 22, what you discover is celebration and joy. Because what you get there is the dedication of the temple. And what you get there is the celebration of the Passover. Shortly after the dedication, they're into celebrating the Passover. And it's beautiful. It's wonderful. Now, the dedication of the temple was a reminder to the people of God. The dedication of the temple was a reminder to the people of God of the earlier dedication by Solomon. Now, there wasn't the same volume of sacrifices and everything else. But if you read about the dedication of the temple in Solomon's time, it was the most incredible celebration for the glory of God. And this dedication was a reminder of that. But not only that, the celebration of the Passover was a reminder to the people of God of the greatest deliverance in the history of the nation. You know, the God who leads them out of the bondage of Egypt. You and I, of course, we look ahead because we see the greatest deliverance of all time out of the bondage of our sin to the freedom that is ours in Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, for the people in Ezra's day, they look back. Dedication of Solomon's temple, the dedication of the temple in Ezra's day. Hallelujah, what a God. You know, celebration of the Passover, the greatest deliverance, leading the people out of the bondage of Egypt. But you and I, we look forward. We look forward and we say, this is, you know, although this is wonderful, the dedication of a building for the glory of God, the reality is, this is looking for that day. The reason we're going to sing, there is a day that all creation is waiting for, longing for, is that all of that is captured up in a celebration and joy of the eternal purposes of God being worked out in Christ. And so they're looking back and we're looking forward, right? There is a day coming. There is a day coming when the celebration and the joy will be unspeakable, full of glory. Oh, what a glorious day. And with that restoration of the temple comes the restoration of true worship for all who are clean. And you notice that in actual fact, it's not only amongst the people, but also amongst those who become God-fearers and have kept themselves from that which is impure. There's a welcome. And of course, in Christ Jesus, there is neither, you know, Greek, nor Scythian, slave, nor Jew, male, nor female. You know, the way is open. The way is open in Christ. And on that day, there'll be a gathering of every tribe and tongue and nation. Oh, what a celebration. What joy. And all of this is also a foretaste of all that is yet to come. We stand in the shoes of the people of Israel of Ezra's day. It's all a foretaste. It's all a foretaste of what is yet to be. God is on the move. God is working out his plan and purpose. And God's plan and purpose is unshakable. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and active, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you for all that we're learning from the book of Ezra, from all that we're learning of who you are and of how you work and of how you move in the midst of your people for your honor and for your glory. Open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear. Enlarge our hearts and our vision of who you are. And let us be a people who long to be about the fulfillment of your plan and purpose here, right now, for the glory of your name. We thank you that we're amongst those who one day, someday, will stand in all the splendor of glory, where you will be our light and we will praise you for all eternity. So move amongst us, speak into our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen.